1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Do you ever feel like your life is just suffocated by routine? Your whole life is just planned and organized right down to the last detail. And so there's no room anymore for spontaneity. There's no room for freedom in the organization of it all. I sometimes feel like my whole life, from birth right the way through to somewhere there is written the moment of my death, and the whole thing is on some long timetable scheduled down to the last minute. So every morning, my alarm goes off at 5 minutes to 6. Don't ask me why 5 minutes to 6, it's so I can feel better about I get up before 6. 5 minutes to 6 every single morning. And Monday, Tuesday, Thursdays and Fridays, I go swimming every week, the same days, and I do the same squads every single week. But on the days that I don't swim, the alarm still goes off at 5 minutes to 6 and I still get up. Or I may get very daring. I may sometimes sleep into 6:15, push the boat out and rebel. And then I go to work 6 days a week at the same place with the same boring people, most of whom are sitting in the room. And I do the same things, and then I come home to the same house that needs the bins being brought in, and we eat the same food, and we watch the same TV shows, and we go through the same nightly routine until about 11. I go to bed and read for an hour and then get up the next day and do it all over again. Don't you just sometimes wish you could break free of it all? Just do something a little bit spontaneous. Don't you wish you could just be a bit free every once in a while? Don't you wish we could do it here at church? Because church is kind of like the rest of our lives, isn't it? It's all so routine and it's all so planned and organized. And in fact, you mightn't realize just how organized it is. But our church meetings are planned and organized right down to the last minute. Everything is assigned. Everything is allocated. In fact, there is a meeting on stage beforehand to make sure that everything goes according to plan and nothing unscheduled can happen. And don't you just wish we could do something a bit spontaneous for once? Maybe throw out the run sheet. Be a bit impulsive. Be open to where the Holy Spirit might take us. In fact, in all seriousness, do we suffocate the Holy Spirit with all of this planning and with all of this organization and this scheduling? Are we stifling the Spirit? That's what we're going to look at today in the second half of 1 Corinthians 14. And the thing about the Corinthians is I get the feeling they weren't a lot like us. There weren't many run sheets in the Corinthian church. You saw it in the way they did the Lord's Supper. Remember, we looked at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 last year. Paul says, so when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Now, none of this handing out little cups for the Corinthians. None of these little bits of bread and everyone eating and drinking at the same time. No, they all ate their own meals in their own time. And some people were sitting there hungry because their food, they didn't even have food. Other people were getting drunk. The Corinthians were chaos. And you kind of get the feeling that that might have been the flavor of the rest of their meetings as well. Have a look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27. Our passage for today. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time. And someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, why does he say that? Well, you get the feeling that maybe in the Corinthian church, everyone was speaking at once. You got people prophesying over there and people speaking in tongues over there, and they're all speaking over the top of each other and no one is actually waiting their turn. It was the anti-Hunter Bible church kind of church. And look, if I'm honest, I sometimes think I'd prefer to go to their church. I'm kind of drawn to that sort of mess and informality and chaos. I love spontaneity and I love being impulsive. I love everything being loosey-goosey. The thing is, God doesn't. God and I are actually different on this. See, just look at what Paul says to them in verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't point to a rule. He points to the character of the God we worship. And he says God's character should be the thing that shapes what we do in church, which, before we dive into it, is actually a really helpful principle, because what is it that often shapes what people do in church? Well, what often shapes what people do in church is tradition. We do the same things every Sunday. We speak the same words from the same prayer book. We say the same prayers in the same order, and we never deviate because this is our tradition. This is just what our denomination has always done. I worked at this kind of church when I was at Bible college, and there was huge resistance to any kind of change because it just wasn't our way. Even though, frankly, it alienated 90% of the population. That level of formality and solemnity and ritual alienated 90% of the community. And so it actually got in the way of people hearing the gospel. But we stick with it because this is the tradition. This is what our denomination has always done. Other churches, though, we don't follow tradition. No, what we do is we follow the market. One church in America very famously surveyed their city and they said, if you were to come to church, what would you want? What kind of meeting would you want? What kind of singing would you want? What kind of sermons? What kind of messages? What kind of topics would you want? And then they just built their church to accommodate the market. And at that point, you'd got to say, well, at least they were listening to people. At least they were trying to find out what people wanted. But it kind of means you never really challenge anyone, right? You're saying what people want to hear, not what God wants to say. And the kinds of songs you sing and the kind of prayers you pray don't aim to mature people. They just kind of aim at the lowest common denominator. And so some churches will follow tradition. Other churches will follow the market. Paul points to God's character. Who is the God we worship? What is God like? What does God love? What does God hate? What does God value? What does God think is not important? Because that should actually shape what we do in church, right? And the great thing about that is it gives us loads of flexibility. loads of room and freedom, because we're not creating a whole bunch of rules. If something fits with God's character, then we can do it. But it also guides us. It keeps us within certain rails, certain limitations. Let's not do anything that doesn't fit with the character of our God. And so that's kind of what we want to do at Hunter Bible Church. Let's have meetings that reflect the character of our God. Let's have meetings that reflect God's passions and God's interests and God's values. God loves His Word, so let's focus on that. God loves praise, so let's focus on that. God loves prayer, so let's do that. And as for the issue that the Corinthians were dealing with, have a look at what Paul says in verse 33 again. He says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And Paul says that should shape what we do in church. So let's dig in into it for a second. The word Paul uses for disorder there is used four other times in the New Testament, and it's always negative. So Jesus uses that word to mean social uprisings in Luke 21. Paul uses it to mean riots in 2 Corinthians 6. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and also in James, it's what happens when people act out of jealousy and selfishness and arrogance and envy. What Paul's talking about is everyone just doing what suits me. Everyone's just serving themselves. What do I want to get out of this experience? What suits me? Well, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to do that. So we're eating the Lord's Supper and I'm here to have a feast. And so I'm not going to wait for other people. I'm not going to make sure that everyone's got food. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to pig out and I'm going to get drunk and I don't care what happens to them over there or in church. And I want to speak in tongues. I want to prophesy. And I don't particularly care about other people's experience of church. I'm not going to wait and let them have their turn. I'm not going to listen. I'm just going to speak over the top of them. That is, disorder isn't so much spontaneity, it's selfishness. That's the word. That's what the word Paul's using is about. We're all doing our own thing regardless of anyone else. And of course, when you think about it, that's just our world, isn't it? What is the big rule that our world lives by? Well, you ask the average Aussie and they'll say, do whatever you want, just so long as no one gets hurt. Do whatever you want, just as long as no one gets hurt. That's the rule our culture lives by. Of course, that rule is nonsense. Because whenever we do what we want, someone always gets hurt. So the neighbor who does what he wants makes heaps of noise, ruins people's view, makes heaps of mess, and makes their neighbor's lives miserable because he's just doing what he wants. The husband who just does what he wants lives like an arrogant pig and then leaves his wife and ruins his wife and children's lives. Doing what you want, just so long as no one gets hurt, is a myth. People get hurt when we just do what we want. But Paul says, God is not a just do what you want kind of God. He's not a God of selfish disorder. He's a God of peace, where we consider each other, and we love and we serve each other, and we do what's best for each other. And we wait and we let the other person go first and we take it in turns and we work together and we submit to the person in authority over us. That's the kind of God we have, isn't it? We're going to reach the tricky bit about men and women later on. But look what Paul said about the kind of God we worship in chapter 11. He said, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. You see, within the Trinity, it's not everyone doing their own thing in selfish disorder. Jesus doing what he wants and the Father doing what he wants and the Spirit's over there doing what he wants. No, Paul says the head of Christ is God. Jesus submits to his Father, even though they're one and the same God. Even though Jesus is every bit as much God as his Father, Jesus submits to his Father and he obeys his Father. Submission is actually part of God's orderliness and peace, because he's not a God of disorder. He's not a God of selfishness. And so when it comes to how church should be done, Paul says we consider each other's good. So verse 26, what shall we say then? Look in verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation? Everything must be done so that the church is built up. See, we all come with our own contribution, at a word, a song, or a tongue, or interpretation, or a prophecy. But Paul says, I'm not coming focused on what I want to do. I'm focused on building other people up, and I discipline myself for that. Or verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. See, I actually discipline myself to keep quiet, to not speak, if that's what's good for other people. It's the exact opposite of that selfish disorder, isn't it? Which means that I mightn't get the chance to speak this week or next week. But that's okay, because it's not actually about me. It's about all of us. In fact, it even means that I will submit to other people's assessment and judgment. So look in verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. So Paul says, we don't just have everyone speak what they want. And no, he says, what's said is actually weighed and assessed for truth. And there's every chance that I could stand up and prophesy in church and say, well, I think this is what God has shown me this week. And the church will say, no. No, God didn't show you that. That actually goes against the scriptures. God hasn't shown you that at all. And I don't get on my high horse at that point and say, well, how dare you challenge my opinion? How dare you challenge my contribution? No, that would be selfish disorder. So I submit myself to the group's judgment. It means we all take it in turns in verse 31. He says, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. In fact, what it means is a certain amount of plain, predictable, planned orderliness. Look what he says in verse 39. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that word orderly, it means arranged. It's actually the word that gets used for how a band works together. Everyone's not just playing off on their own. A band works together. It's the same word is used for how an army marches together. It's not chaos. It's that systematic, methodical, orderly approach. Because that's our God. He loves people. Now, does that surprise you? I have to admit, it kind of surprised me. See, I always thought that our kind of church tradition, with its thing about order and arranging everything and timing everything, I always thought that was about being too Western, being too European, being too English, being too middle class. And spiritual churches are actually much more spontaneous. Spiritual churches are much more loosey-goosey, and the Spirit is a much more impulsive and spontaneous, natural kind of God. It's just not true. It's just not what Paul's saying, is it? That picture of the Holy Spirit being really spontaneous and impulsive, I think it actually, to be honest, I think it comes from 1960s hippie flower power, not from the Bible. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a peaceful God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit is not about spontaneity. He is about love. And love does require a certain amount of order, doesn't it? If I'm going to love people, I do have to wait my turn, and I do have to serve others and not speak over others, and I do have to submit myself. I think in all honesty, in all likelihood, the church that is all about spontaneous, impulsive, spur-of-the-moment chaos is more likely to be grieving the Spirit than honoring the Spirit. Because in that kind of church, the loudest is the voice that wins. The strongest is the voice that wins. The richest is the voice that wins. Of course, when you think about it, if we go, okay, our God is a God of order and peace, that still gives us enormous flexibility, right? We can do loads of things at church. That is, I don't think that we're meant to use verse 26 following as a run sheet. I don't think Paul's saying, well, the first thing you've got to do is have two or three tongue speakers, and then they have to sit down and the prophets come up and then the weighers. I don't think Paul is giving us a run sheet. I think he's giving us a principle. God is a God of order and a God of peace. So let's be like him. So how do we apply this at Hunter Bible Church? Does this mean that we should stick to the same order of the same things every week and never deviate from our tradition? No. I have to admit, my personality does lean towards, a lot more towards, change and variety and chaos. I love walking into a situation and not knowing what is going to happen next. But when you think about it, that's a terrible way to do church with a whole bunch of people. And actually, our MAG team, the people who put together our meetings, work really hard to try and get the right balance between things being familiar enough not to put people off, and also keeping things interesting with variety. And so they try and adapt every single week. So every week gets adapted to the passage and the ideas that are being presented to it, and they'll pick songs that kind of match the passage, and they'll try and introduce new songs with each sermon series, and they'll include things like interviews with missionaries and videos and testimonies to help us to get to know people and to reflect on the Bible. And we'll interview readers, and we'll interview prayers, and we'll celebrate things that have happened in church. They do aim for a certain amount of variety, but of course, when you think about it, there is always going to be predictability every week. We're going to have a Bible time, a Bible talk. Why? Because God loves his word. We're going to pray. Why? Because God loves prayer. And we're going to sing. Because God loves it when we praise him and when we instruct each other in song. We're going to try and go for about an hour and 20 minutes. Not because an hour and 20 minutes is a more spiritual time. It's just that we love our kids team. And frankly, a spontaneous meeting that goes for 2 hours is not going. We're not going to win any friends with the kids team out there if we go for 2 hours this morning. And we won't sing new songs every week. Because that's actually harder for everyone. It's kind of awkward when you're singing. Well, you started a new song this morning. The first time you sing it, it's kind of tricky, isn't it? And then you gradually fall in love with songs, and then gradually you fall out of love with songs. And when you think about it, church is going to follow a certain kind of planned order. People are generally going to be lined up and organized to preach because we want them to prepare. There's an old joke among preachers, and preacher jokes generally aren't very funny, but there was this minister who used to prepare the first half of his talk, worked very hard on it, and he would leave the second half of the talk to the Holy Spirit. And an old lady in the church said, "I love our preacher. He prepares wonderful sermons. They're very engaging. I just can't understand why the Holy Spirit is such a terrible preacher." And that's going to be the case, isn't it? We're going to line up preachers well in advance. In fact, I know when I'm preaching pretty much every week before the end of this year. Why? Because it's going to be loving for you, for me to sit down and put the work into the passage. And our prayers will generally write out their prayers. Why? So that they don't come up and just mumble the first thing that's off the top of their head. An unthought out prayer that's very hard for anyone to say amen to. And the hosts aren't going to just go with the flow and go, well, I guess we've got some things to do this morning, because just going with the flow isn't going to love people, especially with 300 odd people in the room most weeks. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but the more people we have sitting in church, the less forgiving those people are of the people out the front. So back when we had 24, 25 people, when someone made a mistake out the front of church, it was actually kind of endearing because we knew them and we loved them. And it was just sort of fit their personality. And if the band had a false start, or if the MC dropped their notes, or if the prayer didn't know that they were on praying that week. And it was endearing because we all knew and we all loved the person. And it just kind of fits with their personality that they forgot they were on praying this week. When there's 300 people in the room, most people don't know the person who is out the front. You don't have a relationship with them. And so, frankly, the congregation is much less forgiving. And it actually humiliates the person out the front when they make a mistake. It's loving for them to be organized and planned. And when you think about it in church life, this 80-odd minutes really is the only organized part, the only very organized part of what we do. Before church, after church, it's entirely freeform, isn't it? The rest of the week, it's entirely freeform. Even growth groups, even though it's a led discussion, it's conversational, people will talk, there's lots of discussion, people just jump in. But church has to be planned because God is a God of peace. Now, does that mean that we can't ever be spur of the moment? Does that mean that we can't ever be a little bit spontaneous? No, I think we could. As long as we know it would not make us more in touch with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is a God of peace. All of which leads to that odd little section about women being quiet in church that you've been waiting for me to get to, quite frankly. Have a look in verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, at first glance, that just seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? And it leads to a whole bunch of questions. What does Paul mean by silent? Why is it disgraceful for a woman to speak in church? About what? About speak about anything? Why do I ask my husband at home? What if I don't have a husband? Is this passage saying that women are second-class citizens in church? There are loads of questions, and looking at the whole of the passage first actually helps us, doesn't it? Because we know that what Paul is concerned about in this section of 1 Corinthians is peace and order. Whatever he's saying here is about furthering peace and order. And in fact, Paul's kind of been having this discussion way back since chapter 11. So just come back with me to chapter 11. And look in verse 2 that I quoted earlier. I praise you for remembering me in everything. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul has been talking about order and peace, and he actually talks about order and peace within God, and then the way that plays out in marriage. And if you weren't here last year, we actually looked at this passage, and feel free to get in touch with admin. You can get a hold of the talk, or at least you can get a hold of the script. But what Paul says there is an order to relationships within God that then gets reflected in the relationships within marriage and in church. So the father is the head of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of every man, just as Jesus is the head of the church. And in the family, the husband is the head of his wife. And at that point, you might say, especially if this is a new idea, you might say, this is terrible. What this is saying is that a woman is inferior to a man. This makes women second-class citizens if their husband is the head over them. In fact, this justifies abuse and it justifies domination. Look, I do want to say to you, really quite frankly, in our culture, some men have treated women terribly. In some men's eyes, women really are inferior to them. In some husbands' eyes, their wives are inferior to them, and they've abused them and they've dominated them. It's been in the news this week, hasn't it? With our government's pledge of a whole tranche of money around trying to deal with domestic abuse. And I don't know whether you caught it. I'm not really a TikTok kind of person. I'm not of the age where TikTok is a thing for me. But there was a viral TikTok this week where a woman surveyed a whole bunch of other women. Would they rather be alone in a forest with a bear or a man that they don't know? Did anyone else come across this? I think it found its way into the Facebook part of the web, which is where most of us inhabit, really. The fact that more women would rather be alone in a forest with a bear than with a man they don't know is tragic. It really is despicable. It says horrible things about the way men have treated women in our culture. And the thing is, domination just isn't justified by this passage at all. Because remember, the father is the head of the son. And what kind of father is God? Well, God cherishes his son. God delights his son. God honors his son. Just as the father loves and honors and cherishes and submits to his father. And they're equally God. The father is of no more worth than the son is. The son is of infinite worth because he's God. And what kind of head is Jesus over the man and over church? Well, Jesus isn't an abusive, dominating head, is he? No, Jesus so loved his bride, the church, that he gave up everything for us. Biblical headship never justifies domination. It's never abusive. The father would never abuse his son, and Jesus would never abuse his church. What it's about is peace. What it's about is loving leadership and order. It's about leaders who love the people under their care and do everything for their benefit because our God is a God of peace. And then Paul says this order then gets reflected in church. And so Paul, from verse 4 following, says that means that when a woman prays or prophesies in church, she should do it in a way that people can see who her head is. And he talks about head covering and all those kinds of things. But the big principle is the woman should pray or prophesy in a way that people can see who her head is, just as Jesus always acted in a way that people could see that the Father was his head. And every man should always act in a way that people can see that Jesus is my head. And like I said, if you weren't here last year for the talk, feel free to get a hold of it. We dig into all the stuff about head coverings and so on. But of course, it raises a question. Because Paul says in chapter 11 that a woman can pray and prophesy in church. So what does he mean when he says a woman has to be silent in chapter 14? Well, I think he's talking about who it is that weighs the prophecy that happens. So come back to chapter 14. In verse 29 following, he says, two or three prophets should speak. And from chapter 11, that would have included women. And then people weigh what's said. And I think that's the moment he's talking about women being silent, in the weighing of prophecy. Now, is that because a woman can't weigh prophecy? Is it because women don't have a mind of their own? No, in verse 35, we're going to look at it in a minute, Paul expects women to have their own minds, and he expects women to have questions because women have exactly the same Holy Spirit and they have exactly the same mind. It's about peace and order in church. There's an order within God, there's an order within family, and that gets then reflected in the church. That is, this passage is not saying that women can't speak in church. It's not saying they can't preach, they can't pray, or they can't prophesy. It's not saying that women can't host. It's not saying that women can't lead singing or ask questions in question time. Question time is not weighing the sermon. It's just asking questions, and anyone can do all of those things. Paul's just saying, at that moment of weighing prophecy, at that authoritative moment of you're right or you're wrong, the authority in church should reflect the authority within the Godhead and the authority within the family. Now, you remember from last week, I said we do lots of things that are like prophecy. So we have interviews. Our hosts do something a little bit like prophecy. What we do at morning tea is, I think, a little bit like prophecy. The one thing we never really do in our church is formally weigh it. We never actually, as a formal group, get together and say, well, I think the host actually got that wrong in their summing up, do we? We don't do that formal weighing thing, which means, strangely enough, I don't think anyone in our church does the thing that Paul says women can't do in this passage. I think none of us do that in our church. We don't formally weigh anything. Now, one of the things I do love about this passage is Paul expects husbands and wives to be talking about what happened in church. Notice that he says the wife should actually be talking to her husband about this. When you go home, if you're married, husbands and wives should be talking about church. You should be talking about God, and we should be talking about what came out of the Bible. Sometimes Christian marriages don't talk about God and the Bible and ministry and church. Husbands and wives almost run along on two parallel spiritual tracks. But the best marriages actually have integrated Christian lives. Emma and I talk about church and ministry and God and the sermon and Bible talks all the time. We generally agree that my sermon, when I preached it, was better than the person who preached on that day. Although Emma doesn't usually say that out loud now that I think about it, but I just take that for granted. But we talk about the ministry Emma's going to do this week. We talk about what she's reading in the Bible. We talk about what she's learning, and I ask her opinion about things that I'm doing in the Bible, and I ask her opinion about things that I'm doing in ministry because I really value her opinion. And I love that this passage just expects that it's perfectly normal for husbands and wives to talk about the things of God together. There's just an order in weighing prophecy in church that, like I said, in our church, we don't really do that anyway. Of course, Paul doesn't actually say what a single woman should do in this passage, does he? Who does a single woman talk to? Does a single woman have to leave her questions unanswered? No, remember I said asking questions in question time is not weighing prophecy. Feel free to ask questions. Talk after church. Talk in growth group. We all have enormous freedom to ask questions. What we don't have freedom to do is put this passage aside and just ignore what God has to say. That's sometimes our temptation with challenging things, isn't it? To just say, well, I'm going to pretend that this bit of the Bible is not there. Or sometimes we just go, that bit of the Bible, it's stupid and it's wrong. Look what Paul says in verse 36. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks that they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. See, Paul knows that what he's writing is actually kind of challenging. The Bible's always challenging, isn't it? But he also knows that what he's writing is God's word, and ignoring God's word is never the answer, even if we find it hard. In fact, knowing that this is all Jesus' words actually really helps me, because Jesus never says anything that's going to hurt me. Jesus never commands me to do anything that's not for my good. Everything Jesus teaches me is for my good. And so as I know that, I want to ask questions and I want to really wrestle with what I think, but I also want to keep reminding myself Jesus' words are good. In fact, I'm going to pray that we'll do exactly that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage, as challenging parts of it is. We praise you that you are a God of order and peace, that you're not a Trinity where Father, Son, and Spirit are all following their own selfish desires. We praise you that Jesus came to do the Father's will and that he obeyed the Father. We thank you that the Father is the head of the Son, entirely equal, but submitting and loving each other. And Father, we pray that we'll be like that. We pray that we'll be like that in our families and also in church. We pray that we'll have just enough order that we can serve each other, love each other, listen to each other. We pray that we thank you that this leaves us with enormous room for flexibility, that we can figure out what we want to do. But we pray that it would always be what's best for people. And Father, even though this passage is pretty countercultural in having an order in marriage and an order in church, please help us to keep trusting your character, that you love us, that you're not a tyrant, that you're not bound by any one culture. We thank you that as you had Paul write these words, you knew we would be here to read them. We pray that you would help us to wrestle with what it's saying, to talk together about it, to ask each other questions, but to do it trusting the goodness of your word and embracing it. Amen.